We were blessed this past week with the meeting. Brother Clore very forcefully brought us to some sober examination of our status before God and caused us to examine ourselves and to recommit ourselves to this charge that we have to keep. And I trust that you were blessed by the meeting. Brother Clore is not here this morning, but I think he'll be here tonight. And if you'd like to speak to him at that time and express appreciation for the work that he did during this week, please do that. It will be an encouragement to him and be something that will be a good exercise for you. The lessons today are designed to be somewhat of a follow-up of the meeting. Recently, I was invited to Memphis State University to speak to a student retreat, or I think that's what they call it, a seminar. And I was assigned a topic, the topic being the destructiveness of sin. And immediately as I began to prepare for that, I was called to think about the definition of sin that the prodigal son parable gives us. He went away and he wasted his substance in riotous living. And I couldn't think of a better definition of the destructiveness of sin than this brief expression, the wasting of one's substance. And I was called also to think of a picture that I saw in a newspaper overseas some 8 or 10 years ago. I've told you about it before, and I'll not go into detail, but it was a picture of a girl from New York who had run away from home. The picture was of her nude body with a knife in her back in a filthy apartment in some New York basement apartment house. She was pregnant. She was not married. She had needle marks all up and down her arm. And I thought, my, my, what a wasting of your substance. And then I was brought to mind the passage in Romans, or one like it, a catalog of sins. The catalog reading in Romans 1:29, they were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And I thought that pretty well generally or specifically covers a very broad gamut of sin. So I thought of this definition of sin, the wasting of your substance, the picture that I saw in the paper, and then this catalog of sins. And yet the assignment was not that. The assignment that I'd been given was to speak on the destructiveness of sin from the context of the book of Hebrews. Well, I couldn't feel good about that definition of sin and that picture of sin and that catalog of sin if it was going to be spoken of from the context of the book of Hebrews. So I did some further study. I dug a bit deeper and stayed in a bit longer, and I came up with some surprises. I'd like to tell you about them this morning. And I came up with a piece to a puzzle that has often troubled me and probably has confused and troubled you. And I'd like to share that with you this morning. The description of sin, and we'll put this in quotation marks for the simple reason of emphasizing it. The description of sin, or perhaps the sin, in the book of Hebrews can be deduced, can be understood and finally calculated and drawn out from looking at some general exhortations. Now, I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, for the remainder of the lesson will be taken simply in the book of Hebrews. And I think it will give this book, it'll open it to your mind and give you some understanding in it that perhaps you've not had before. It did for me on that occasion. What is sin as the book of Hebrews describes it? Well, there are some general admonitions. Look, for example, at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This doesn't actually say what the sin is, but it gives us an open door into the field or the area. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those that heard him. Then look at chapter 12 in verse 1 and 2. This is a familiar one. You could quote it probably. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Now, those are two very broad, generalized admonitions that give us at least a springboard into understanding what the sin of the book of Hebrews is. Not only do we have those general admonitions, but we have some more specific warnings. These people were urged, if you look at chapter 10, just flip back about one page. Listen to these admonitions. They were urged, first of all, to hold to their confidence. Verse 35, beginning. Listen to these warnings. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And in verse 36, they were urged to maintain their endurance. For you have need of endurance so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. Thirdly, these people were urged to not be among those that shrink back. Now, we're getting pretty specific now, you see. He says you have need of endurance, you must not throw away your confidence, and you must not be among those people that shrink back. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those that shrink back, he states here with confidence, and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls. So you have these three more specific warnings. They're very graphic. They're very picturesque. Talks about holding to our confidence. He talks about maintaining our steadfastness. He talks about avoiding this thing of shrinking back. And there's a good key to what the sin of the book of Hebrews is. But then in addition to those general admonitions and those specific warnings, you have three lettuce patches. Three patches of lettuce, I'm going to call them, so you won't forget them. You'll think, well, what in the world are you talking about? Well, turn over here to chapter 4, and you'll find the first of these lettuce patches. To be more specific, probably, and more scriptural and exact, they are lettuce passages. L-E-T-U-S, not L-E-T-T-U-C-E. But you'll remember it like this. Here's the first lettuce patch. Verses 1, 11, 14, and 16. Let's read them hurriedly now. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. Look at that warning now. Look at 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. Verse 14. Let us hold fast our confessions, beginning with verse 14 rather. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us patch number 2. Turn over to chapter 10. And look at chapter 10, verses 22, 23, and 24. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then the third lettuce patch is in chapter 12 and chapter 13. The latter part of chapter 12, verses 28a and b. 12:28a and 12:28b. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then in chapter 13, verses 13 and 15, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing abuse for him. For we have here no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So you have these general admonitions, you have these specific warnings, and then you have these passages. And in all of them, you have this admonition or warning or encouragement to not fall away, to not pull away, to not apostatize, to not fail to reach that inheritance or the promise that God has given us. Now you ask, why is there all this emphasis? And this isn't all of it. There's much more, and you could go back and probably double this or triple it, to the point that you're caused to ask, what is the point of all this encouragement and all these warnings? And page after page, chapter after chapter, he keeps telling us, now be careful, let's fear, don't do this, don't shrink back, don't lose your confidence. And all of this, he says it over and over and over, to the point that he's almost redundant. Well, we won't be able to understand why he gives all of that encouragement unless you're able to understand their circumstances. Now, their circumstances were peculiar. Let me give you an illustration and see if you can put yourself in their position, at least in your thinking. We probably won't be able to understand it until we suffer the same things they suffered. But let's try this morning to just put ourselves in their position. These people were accustomed to a religion that was physical, visible, tangible, concrete. They had priests, they had a high priest, they had a temple, they had incense, they had animal sacrifices. All of these things you could go up to and touch, you could feel, you could look at, your eyes could see, your ears could hear, your nose could smell, your fingers could touch. They were a part of a religion that was the in thing of the day among the Jews. It was a national religion. Everybody was doing it. It was something that was well established. It was present. It was permanent as far as they could see. It was concrete. It was tangible. And now, having left that religion of the Hebrew religion, having turned away from that and come to Christ, watch what they were being asked to do. They were being asked to leave that tangible, concrete, visible religion and come now and live by faith. So much so that they would say, well, when they became Christians, where is the high priest? I need to talk to him. And the Christians would say, well, the high priest isn't, he's here, but you can't see him. You have to talk to him in faith. Well, where is one of the priests? Let me talk with him. And they say, well, we're all priests. All Christians are priests. We don't have any priests like we had in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew religion. We're all priests. Well, good grief, take me then to the temple and let me go there. Well, the temple is actually your body. God dwells in your body. The Shekinah is there in your body. Or, well, is there no place where we can go and get into a church building of some sort and look upon that as the temple? They said, well, really, that's taking place tonight in the catacombs. And if you'll go with me, that's what we have as our temple. The catacombs? Yes. You mean where they buried dead people and the stench? Yes. Well, surely you burn incense in that place, don't you? No. Well, you ought to, shouldn't you, for the stink of it? Well, we don't. Your prayers, you see, are your incense. You mean to tell me that I don't have any high priest that I can see and that we're all priests and there's not any priesthood that's visible and there's not any temple that's visible and there's not any... That's right. Well, what about sacrifices? Well, your body is the living sacrifice that God wants from you. So you see what they were taken away from all this physical, the visible, the tangible, that which affected their sensory smell, the sense of smell, the sense of touch. All of these things were taken away from them and they were brought into something that was practically totally invisible, that which was lived not by sight but by faith. And all of this was this immense transition that they went through as they came from Moses to Jesus Christ. Now that is bound to produce a kind of frustration in the minds of the people who go through that transition. Now if you've never gone through such a transition from, say, Roman Catholicism to Christianity, where you come into contact simply with a little small group of people meeting on the other side of the tracks without really any very capable leaders, and the singing's not very good, and all of these things that you're saying, you know, you mean to tell me I'm going from that to this? That's right. And then add on top of that the fact that they were getting the daylights knocked out of them every way they turned. The persecution was severe. Look back at chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you know that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, what was the situation? The situation was that having left that in religion, having left that tangible, concrete thing that they could see, that they could depend on, they thought, that was there permanently, having been brought into a situation that was totally by faith, it was something that was among the poorer classes, it was something that they couldn't see, it was a matter of faith, not sight, having all of that, and then becoming the object of a severe persecution on the part of the people who were a part of that Jewish religion. These people who were now Christians, who had left Judaism and come into Christ, they were becoming the objects of people plundering their property. The children were having their ponies taken away from them, or their bicycles. You can imagine somebody just coming in and saying, "Oh, you're a Christian, huh? Well, I'll just take this bicycle and I'll go and it'll be mine. And if you say a word to me, I'll have your head cut off." Or the people just break into the homes of these people and take all of their property, their stereos and all, whatever, you know. They went in and got anything they wanted. They had their property literally stolen. But it was done legally. It was done lawfully. They were the objects of this kind of persecution. And not only that, they were thrown in prison. And if they themselves weren't thrown into prison, their friends were thrown in prison. And they had to go there as prisoners or as visitors to prisoners to go in and visit these people. And all of this tremendous change of lifestyle from the ones who were on the inside, from the ones who were visibly worshiping in some visible, tangible religion, from those who were the up and ends over here then to those that were the down and outs, to those that were worshiping in the catacombs, and then on and on. You see the transition they went through? That's why this book was written. That's why these warnings were given. Don't you fall away. Don't you shrink back. Don't you turn loose of your confidence. You have need of endurance. Let's run with patience. Let's fear, therefore, lest haply we... And he go on and on, and lest some root of bitterness spring up, and you fall away from the living God. All of these warnings and admonitions, you can understand them when you understand their circumstances. So, we're led to the definition of sin as it is in Hebrews, the writer of the writings of the book of Hebrews. The definition of sin is simply this. It's not a long list of those specifics that you might expect. That you might expect from the book of Colossians, as Paul tells us to put off the old nature. He doesn't list that here in Hebrews. It's not that list of sins that you might find in the book of Galatians as he speaks there about the works of the flesh. That's not what we find here in the book of Hebrews. He doesn't list those. Or the list of the category of sin that you find in Romans, the first chapter that I read at the beginning of the lesson. You don't find that in the book of Hebrews. Well, do you find any specific reference to sin in the book of Hebrews other than this thing that we've been talking about? Yes. There's one passage in the 13th chapter, and if you want to look at that, it contains two general warnings that I'm convinced covers the entire gamut of 99% of the sins committed in the world and that ever have been committed in the world. One of them deals with sex, the other deals with money. And when you've done and dealt with sex and sexual immorality, and when you've dealt with monetary immorality, believe you me, you've touched the 99% of us at 99% of the place where we can be tempted. Now, if that's not right, and if you can think of another place when you've dealt with a person's sexual identity, that's his identity as a person, and when you've dealt with his security, when you touch his pocketbook, if you can figure out another place where we find a general root of sinfulness in human beings, tell me right now, if it doesn't deal with your identity and with your security. Sexual immorality is found here and warned against in 13 and 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the immoral and adulterous. Sexual immorality is condemned. And then secondly, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. That is monetary immorality. Did you know that you can be a monetary adulterer just as certain as you can be a sexual adulterer? And those of you who are younger, perhaps sexual adultery is the greatest temptation that your life faces. Those of you who are older, perhaps monetary adultery is the greatest temptation that our life faces. But between these two, sexual adultery and monetary adultery, I suspect that the majority of the people who are going to be lost will be lost from one of these two sins. In your youth, you identify your potency with your sexual identity. As an older person, you identify your age and your potency in age with your ability to be secure. And probably as you get older, your concept of potency gravitates from honey to money. And I say that so that you'll remember it. But he talks about those two, but that's not the sin of Hebrews. That's not what you'd have to identify as the sin that is the besetting sin of Hebrews. Well, what is it? The besetting sin of Hebrews is simply this: forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ, turning your back upon him, renouncing him, having nothing more to do with him, saying to him, I've had all that I can take. I can't stand anymore. I can't stand it. I'm going to pull out. I'm renouncing you. I'm through with you. Abandoning the faith, apostatizing from God, denying Christ, turning away from Jesus. This is that which is pointed to all the way through the book of Hebrews, from the very first chapter all the way through the 13th chapter. This is the sin of the book of Hebrews. Now, what does that mean then in its application? One of the puzzles that I found that was solved was the puzzle regarding the unpardonable sin. Now look quickly at two passages, 6:4-6. And I know these have troubled you at times. 6:4-6 and 10:26-31. Put your finger in one of those and we'll look at them both. In chapter 6 first, verses 4-6, let me begin in verse 1. Therefore let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, with instruction about ablutions, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. For this we'll do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. Now there's a statement that just simply says that if a person falls away, it is impossible to renew him again to repentance. This says if he commits apostasy, it's impossible to renew him again to repentance. Then look over in chapter 10, and there the statement is, in verse 26 beginning, for if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? Now you see those two passages, and I know if I'm standing here today as confident as I am standing here, I'm confident that you have read that passage, especially the one in chapter 10, that says if we sin deliberately after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that doesn't remain in sacrifice for sin. And I would guarantee that every one of you, or practically every one of you, myself included, has at one time or other looked at that passage and says, oh me, I knew something was wrong and I did it anyway. There just isn't any more hope for me. I have done something that I knew was wrong. I had received the knowledge of the truth about it, and now it's wrong and I have no more chance. Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about you. He's not talking about your reverting. Say you smoked for 15 years
and you came to the knowledge of the Surgeon General's report, you came to the knowledge of the truth of the harmfulness of it, and you said, I'm not going to smoke anymore. I'm through with it. But then you had a big meal one night, and you just, everything in you cried out for something that had nicotine in it, and you went and got your cigar or cigarette, and you just fell back in a chair, and you just enjoyed it to the last inch, or even beyond that. Is that what he's talking about? That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about your reverting momentarily and temporarily to a pattern that you had been grooved in for 15 years. He's not saying that once you now learn that that's wrong, and you then, through a slip or through a momentary lapse, you lapse back into that for one time, and then you catch yourself and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about you reverting back to your anger, where you let your tongue come unglued, you know, and you slap somebody with your tongue or you curse, having learned that that's wrong. That's not what he's talking about. Having looked at someone with lustful eyes, having lived like that for 15 years, and then you revert momentarily back to that and you find yourself saying, oh, Lord, I've done the very thing I hate. I don't want to do that. I don't want to live like that. But nevertheless, you reverted back into it again. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many of you, and I want you to raise your hand, and you may find somebody, bless your soul, how many of you have never, ever done anything wrong once you learned it was wrong? Raise your hand. If you, having learned that something was wrong, you never, ever went back and did it ever again. Now, I'm not saying that there's not something like that in your life, probably, but I'll bet you there is something in your life also that having learned it was wrong, you did do it again. But if you are perfect in this way, and then raise your hand, I want to see you. You never, ever did anything wrong once having learned it was wrong. I want you to come down front. I want to touch you. And we would take a picture of you, but I don't think it would come out. Because angels don't photograph too well. No, that's not what he's talking about. And I'm not trying to excuse, nor am I trying to encourage you to go back into and do things that you know are wrong. What I'm saying is that he's not talking about that here. The sin he's talking about here is the sin of having come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his as being the truth of God, having come to that knowledge, having committed yourself to that. If you then, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 6, if you then apostatize, if you turn away and say, I'm through with him, I'm not going to go any longer with him, I curse his name, I'm not going to have anything more to do with him, then he says there's no more bringing you to repentance. Or here in chapter 10 and verse 26, if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. Look at 10:25 quickly. Look at 10:25 and see what it's connected to. See what this admonition or this statement is connected to. If we sin willfully, and the word there is introduced with for if we sin willfully, what is in verse 25? Verse 25 of chapter 10 says, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He associates this sin in 10:26 with a practice that had become prevalent among these people in 10:25. They had stopped assembling with the saints. But the assembling with the saints isn't the sin he's talking about. The assembling with the saints is the reflection of the rejection of Jesus Christ by these people who had been brought out of a visible religion into an invisible one, out of something that was physical and earthly into something that was spiritual and heavenly, who were having the daylights knocked out of them to the point that they were about to break. There was no more holding on. And he simply says, don't you turn loose. If you renounce Jesus Christ, he says, and if you, in forsaking your assembly, as you cut yourself off from the Christians, he says, if you do this willfully, after having come to a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So the sin that he's talking about here is the sin of renouncing Jesus Christ. It reflected itself in their quitting the assembly because the assemblies were being raided. People were coming in. The soldiers were coming in. Paul himself, before he became a Christian, was raiding their assemblies, coming in and taking these people, dragging them off into jail. And by the way, it had come to the place that some of them said, well, you know, I'm just not going to go around those Christians anymore. I'm not going to go there anymore. I know I've confessed Jesus to be the Christ, but I'm not going to throw myself open to that sort of abuse. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Renouncing Jesus Christ, the giving up of our faith, giving up the ship, renouncing Christ, turning away from God. And he says, if you do that, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Well, the seriousness of this sin is simply expressed in three passages that we'll notice quickly. 10:26 through 31. If we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which shall consume the adversaries. And then it can also be seen in chapter 12 in the sadness of disinheritance. In verse 15 beginning through 17, the sadness of the disinheritance that will come to the person who does this sort of thing can be seen here. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. That no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And then the soberness of the warning, also in chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, that is, Jesus Christ. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, the old covenant, as what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain, that is, the new covenant through Jesus. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's how serious the rejecting of Jesus Christ really and truly is. There are three key verses on how we can avoid it. One of these is found in chapter 6 and verse 1, where he says, let's go on to maturity. Therefore, let's leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. He says, quit pilling around in the elementary things. Let's go on to maturity. Let's learn how to live. Let's have our senses exercised to discern good and evil. He said, let's go on. He said, but when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you're sitting there like babies, somebody's going to have to teach you again. And I think he might be saying, let's stop this thing of having to always be bird-fed by some preacher in the pulpit. Get in there with your own Bible, get in there on your own study, and get in there and find out how to live your life and become the qualified person that you ought to be to go out and teach other people. I think that's primarily what he's exhorting us here to do. And then in chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25, he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Make sure that it's an individual thing, your own study, your own growth and development, secondly, but realize that it's also a corporate operation. We're all in this together. He said, don't you forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Did you ever see a coal of fire taken out of the rest of the fire, pulled over on the hearth and allowed to sit by itself? It doesn't take that long for it to become dark and cold. But you put that thing back in there where the rest of the fire is, and it heats up and becomes a part of the overall glow in the heat. That same thing will happen to a Christian. He says, don't you forsake your assembling of yourselves together. And then thirdly, chapter 12 in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So he says, make sure that your own walk in this life as a Christian is personal. Make sure that it is corporate, and make sure that you keep your eye on the Lord. And he says, this will guarantee, as nearly as anything he could say, this will guarantee the success of your Christian life. I mentioned this, and I wanted to study this lesson with us. Eddie talked about attitudes during this week, and he made some observations that were just very practical and good. And I wanted to talk to you about an attitude here this morning. And sometimes we get so bogged down in the many sins that we keep finding ourselves encumbered with. We need to lay aside those weights. We need to get rid of this all-encompassing sin of faithlessness. But we find ourselves many times obsessed or overcome or discouraged because we can't seem to get out of the rut of the way we used to live, and we have trouble getting out of it. Well, may I urge you, continue to be concerned about it. But may I say this, as far as your conscience is concerned, the struggle that you have to get out of the rut of doing like you used to do, whether it be anger or lust or hate or whatever, that's not the sin that he was talking about in the 10th chapter, where he says, if you do it again, there remains no more sacrifice. In other words, you've had it. I'm saying it for your encouragement. Pick up your drooping hands, Strengthen those knees and let's go. And don't be turned off or discouraged by thinking that you've had it and there's no more chance for you. There's plenty of chance for you. And then let's be careful, lest we become overtaken by this very sin that he is warning about, of renouncing Jesus Christ. And one of the first places that it will show up will be in the assembly. You don't really have a part in the assembly. You either just endure it, or if you're ashamed to come to the assembly as Christians and you'd rather be somewhere else, it'll show up by your failing to come to the assembly and be a vital part in it. Now, where are you today? Be encouraged and yet be watchful. Be encouraged and yet be watchful. We want to sing a song of invitation to encourage those who perhaps need to respond. Perhaps your life has not been what it ought to be in regard to the assembly. Perhaps by the sermon that you've been preaching in your absence or your irregularity, other people have caused or have been caused to stumble. It may be that some of the very sins that he does mention in Hebrews, that of sexual immorality or that of monetary immorality, it may be causing you to die and go to hell. If you need to take care of either of these or any of these publicly, would you do that? We're going to stand and sing the invitation song and encourage you to come while we stand.
Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin.